This morning we have Paul Brin speaking on Jesus is King. And apologies, we've missed off the first minute or so of his talk in this recording, but enjoy getting into it.
And then you suddenly think of Henry VIII and that kind of thing in a palace, or maybe you're super influenced by Disney and think of a king as being someone who's there who throws a big ball so that a prince can come in and be found for his daughter. Or maybe a warrior king, kind of Alexander the Great, or maybe an African tribal king who is leading his army into battle. All these different kind of ideas of what a king could be. And it's all based on our experiences and our preconceptions. And you know, in Jesus' day, they had a lot of preconceptions as well about what a king was going to be. So let's take the scripture and have a look at what the Bible teaches us about Jesus as king. We're going to sort of centre it around Matthew 20, some verses here, but we're going to be bouncing to a lot of other bits of the Bible as well, then coming back to this. So, Matthew chapter 20, and reading from verse 17. As Jesus was going into Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside privately and told them what was going to happen to him. "Listen," he said, "we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. They will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. But on the third day he will be raised from the dead." Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favour. "What is your request?" he asked. She replied, "In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honour next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." But Jesus answered them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering on the left?" "Oh yes," they replied, "we are able." Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. My Father has prepared these places for the ones he has chosen." When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. But Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for men." Have you ever puzzled why Jesus doesn't just come and say, "Hey guys, I'm the king, I'm the Messiah, and get on with ruling as king"? I mean, from Jesus' birth, look, he starts out in this world, and Magi come from the east to see Jesus. They come and they say, "Where's the one to be born king of the Jews?" Their position is convincing enough that even Herod goes and kills a whole load of baby boys because he's concerned that someone's going to usurp his position. Jesus grows up. John 6, verse 15, we have Jesus feeding the 5,000. And at the end of it, what happens? The people come to try to make him king by force. But he doesn't accept it. He steps back, he withdraws, he disappears. He goes up on a mountainside on his own. But then we come to John chapter 18. Jesus is standing before Pilate. And Jesus is asked, "So, are you a king?" And he says, "You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. For this I came into the world to testify to the truth." So Jesus seems on the one hand to want to show people that he is God's son, that he is the chosen one, that he is the Messiah, but at the same time he seems to want to withdraw from the secret. If Jesus had just maybe come down from heaven and said, "Right, I'm the Messiah, I'm the king, I'm going to back it up with 12 legions of angels here, I'm going to come in all my glory," and everyone would have been like on their faces before Jesus because there would have been absolutely no doubt. Wouldn't that have just been a lot simpler and people would have just accepted Jesus as king? Why this kind of saying he is but then not? What's Jesus doing? What's going on? So we're just going to try and unpick this issue this morning, if that's okay. So how are we going to do that? We're going to dig a little bit into the Old Testament, look at a few references, talking about the coming of the Messiah, talking about the one who's coming in the line of David, because the Jewish people were constantly looking for this promised king, all the time. So we're going to dig into finding out a little bit of the king that they expected. Second, we're going to discover that Jesus turns some of this on its head. He doesn't come in a palace, he comes in a stable. He doesn't come as a political ruler or a military man. He comes, as a different kind of Messiah. So we're going to think about what kind of king Jesus is. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the implications of that on our lives. Because the implication on our lives is very different with Jesus coming as the kind of king he does compared to if he came as a political or military ruler. What does it mean for our lives today? Is that okay? So let's start with the king they expected. In Matthew 20, we've just read together, let's just have a look quickly back at verses 17 to 19, where we began. Where Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, he takes his disciples aside and privately says to them, "We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man's going to be betrayed. They'll sentence him to die. They will hand him over to be flogged, mocked, crucified, and then rise from the dead." And then as soon as Jesus talks about that, the very next thing that happens is the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' most faithful followers and faithful disciples, respectfully comes and says, "Can I have a favour? When you come in your kingdom, can my boys sit on your left and right?" Does that strike anyone as a little bit strange? Jesus has just talked about death, crucifixion, mocking, betrayal, and she's talking about ruling. What's going on here? What are they not getting? Well, the answer is found in their preconceptions and in confirmation bias. So if we have a previous preconception, we're just going to, in our views and our mindset, we're going to conform to that. So, for example, if I said to you all now, "We are all going to die," you're all just sitting there thinking, "Well, yes, of course, we're all going to die sometime because it's part of the fact of life. We all live, we all die, we die at different times, we die from different things, but we are mortal." You know, we're in this Christian kind of bubble situation. We often talk about life and death and this kind of thing. But if this morning the BBC had said there is going to be a massive tsunami hitting Bristol at 12 o'clock today and the whole of Bristol is going to be wiped out, or you looked out the window and you could see an Independence Day-style alien spacecraft just about to send a nuclear blast on Bristol and every other city, you might actually run for the hills. Your response of "we are all going to die" will be very different, talking in just kind of abstract terms, compared with if there's an alien spacecraft just outside the window. What we do is based on our preconceptions and our previous ideas. And with the disciples as well, you see, they had this preformed idea of what the king was going to be. And actually, Jesus had said some things that linked into that. So if we just flip back one chapter, into chapter 19, Matthew 19 and verse 28. Jesus, speaking to Peter, says, "I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So, Jesus had just said to his disciples that they would be sitting on thrones as rulers. He's now said he's going up to Jerusalem. And they're thinking, well, he's probably going to set his kingdom up. I mean, we're not sure about this death, burial, resurrection thing. But all we're thinking about is the kingdom being set up. And they think he's faithful followers. They want seats right with him in the middle. Makes sense, doesn't it? They just kind of filter out the crucifixion bit. They hang on to the bit that they get, they hang on to the bit they connect with, and they just filter out all the rest. But why did they hold this firm view of what the Messiah was like? Why did they just pick up on those kind of ruling bits and forget about the crucifixion or the suffering side of things? Well, let's look back into the Old Testament at a few well-known scriptures. So if we have a look at Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, we often read this at Christmas, very well known. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Do you see, we're talking about ruling on David's throne. We're talking about a kingdom that lasts forevermore in those verses. And we all grab onto that and say, yes, that's talking about Jesus. Because we read it at Christmas, don't we, we're talking about Jesus. But you can see one of the reasons they've got this preconceived idea. Let's go to Daniel 7. This is a vision that Daniel saw, and in his vision, it says, I saw in the night visions, behold, clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given, listen to these words, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Ruling, dominion, power. You see the kind of picture, you think of what Charlie was talking about, and they're just thinking like, this is what Jesus is about. Power, ruling, we're going to be the rulers with Jesus. Or into Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and again, another prophecy talking about the Messiah. Says this, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, to proclaim that captives will be released and free in prisons here. Prisons will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favour has come, and with it, the day of God's anger against their enemies. So the disciples, the people in Jesus' day that are reading these scriptures and hearing about them, they are fueled with passion. Here's the next slide, please, Dan. They are expecting a king as someone who is going to set up David's throne again. Think about the kind of ruler David was, defeated the Philistines. This is going to be a king who's going to rule forever. He's going to have dominion over all peoples, nations, and languages. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. He's going to release prisoners and captives, and he's going to bring God's favour to those who came to rescue, and God's anger against the enemies. He's going to pick the Romans up and put us. That's what's going to happen, isn't it? So you can see when you look at these verses and pull them out with a mindset and the context of an oppressed people, oppressed by the Romans in Palestine, they're putting these things out and they're saying, come on Jesus, let's do this. Get rid of the Romans, put Jerusalem on the map. Be this political and military leader that we need, like David, who fought and won these battles, who wiped out our enemies, who set Jerusalem as the place to be, and may that just last forever and ever. You can see the difficulty the disciples had in understanding Jesus, but you can also see the problem Jesus had in being misunderstood. Proclaiming himself as king, and just about everyone misunderstands who he is and what he's coming to do. So what does he do? Well, Jesus doesn't come as that kind of king. Jesus acknowledges that he is the Messiah, but he reinterprets what this is. So let's have a little look to see what kind of king Jesus is, how Jesus reinterprets this idea of the Messiah so that his followers can understand this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16, which will be up on the screen or if you'll refer to it in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 16. And again, well-known verses. Jesus has been out with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus starts to ask his disciples, what do people think about me? Who do they say I am? And then he says, who do you say I am? In verse 15. And then following, Simon Peter answers with these timeless words, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's got it. The disciples have finally arrived at that understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus replies, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now, I say to you, you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it." From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, and that he would suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. So Jesus had been living with his disciples for a number of years. They've been getting to know who he is. They've got to that point of understanding, Jesus, you are this chosen one that we were hoping for. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right. That is who I am. And on the rock of who I am, on this identity of me as the Christ, and what I will do in my mission as Christ, this is the foundation that the whole church will be built on. The reality, the truth of who Jesus is. And the powers of, do you see that? The powers of hell will not conquer it. So Jesus sows into the disciples' understanding, this is what the Messiah is coming to fight against. I'm going to build my church and the powers of hell. He is the Messiah. It's the solid foundation the church is built on. But the battle is not against the Romans. It's not against political powers. It's not against other nations. The battle is against hell. And the powers of hell will not conquer Jesus and his followers. And then Jesus flips immediately into saying, well, this is my mission. This is how it's done. That he would be killed, and on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. So Jesus ties that in. It's key that the understanding they have is of him as the Messiah. But now it's key that they understand what the Messiah actually does. A very different kind of white Messiah than they were expecting. Now let's come back to Matthew chapter 20, where we have begun, we're coming back into again. So Jesus tells them to go back to Jerusalem, taking the 12 disciples aside, and he says, it's where the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They're going to sentence him to die. As we've said, he's going to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and then raised to life. So Jesus restates his mission there. It's suffering, it's death on the cross, it's resurrection. Do you notice quickly, Jesus has a reference there to the Son of Man, third line down. We're going to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed. We'll come back to that in a few minutes, but that's a key part of Jesus' reinterpretation here. And as we've seen previously, I mentioned earlier, the disciples don't understand. They're focusing on ruling on 12 thrones, arguing who's going to be the greatest. It's all about me and my position and power and this kind of thing. And so gently but firmly, Jesus puts them in their place from verse 25. Calls them together. You know the rulers of this world lord it over the people, and officials flaunt their authority. Among you it will be different. If you want to be a leader, you've got to serve. The one who wants to be first must be a slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What's Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying that greatness in his kingdom is not the same as all the other kingdoms out there. Greatness in the kingdom of God is about giving yourself for others. He's saying that the Son of Man, his position, is not one of being served, but of serving others. That is, Jesus' role as their master, as their teacher, as their lord, Jesus' role as the one that they are to follow, as the one they are apprentices to, is to serve others, not to be served. Forget the idea of sitting on thrones and everyone just doing exactly what you say. Jesus says, my ministry, my purpose here is to serve. And ultimately, Jesus' purpose is to die as a ransom for any, for many. This word ransom, what's it mean? What it means to release from bondage. if you're caught, if you're held in bondage, ransom is being released. It brings to mind ideas of prisoners of war, of victims of slavery, of someone who is indebted to a debt that they cannot pay. See, what Jesus is saying is that dying on the cross is the key point of his mission as king, as Messiah. This is not a side issue. This is the big thing. This is what it's all about. His death pays the price to release those in bondage and in freedom. And it's such a radical shift in their understanding for Jesus' followers, who are expecting a political or military man. So Jesus uses a different title. So rather than saying, hey, I'm the Messiah to everyone at large, his disciples privately realize this, but Jesus at large talks about himself as the Son of Man. He is a Son of Man kind of Messiah. Now that title we met back in Daniel 7. So in Daniel 7, you might remember the reading there, it said there came one like the Son of Man, who came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented to him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations should serve him. So Jesus as Son of Man is one who has everlasting dominion. All peoples and nations do serve him, but in order to get there, he has a clear job to do, and that job is one of suffering and death. And the cross. The Son of Man is the one who has come from heaven precisely with the purpose to die on a cross, to give himself for us, to ransom those who could not pay the debt for themselves. Of course, it's much easier on our side of the cross to grasp this. And actually, it's the same for the early Christians too. The disciples are fumbling around in the dark a little bit here, but within a number of years, they've got a far greater idea and understanding of what Jesus was talking about, because they're then on the other side of the cross. So if we move to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11, which are, again, very well-known verses, obviously written by some of the early church leaders, written by Paul here, who's then commenting on Jesus and his mission. And this may have been an early hymn that they sang, that though he was God, he did not think of equality with God something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, took the humble position of a slave, and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Great summary of the mission of Jesus, coming from glory and becoming a slave, humbling himself, obedience to death on the cross, and then exalted that at his name every knee should bow. So Jesus came as a king, next slide please, who established a kingdom in the hearts and eyes of his followers. Not a big military or political kingdom, but a kingdom inside us. Who came with his central purpose to suffer, die, and rise again from the dead. Who came to be served, sorry, to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who humbled himself so much, even to death on the cross, and who defeated the real enemy. The enemy of death. The enemy of sin. The enemy that is hell. So what about those Old Testament verses that we looked at? So if we flip back to slide 4. Because we looked in Isaiah 9 and Daniel 7 and those verses. And it's all about glory and power and this kind of thing. Are these not true? What if we read these now with a Christocentric or Jesus-centered view of these verses, knowing what Jesus' mission is, we can actually see that all of this is completely true, because Jesus does fulfill all of this, but we know that that pathway to his fulfillment of reigning and being Lord of all came through death and suffering and a cross, and he's now exalted in heaven. It's just his disciples didn't see the full picture. If we look to Daniel 7, we see the echoes of that, the dominion of everlasting kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. That's repeated there, isn't it? In Philippians, just about where it's talking that every knee will bow to him. And then in Isaiah 61, we looked at Jesus freeing captives. Well, he does free captives, but the captives are not those that the Romans have put in prison. The captives are those who are held in bondage, indebted to a price that they cannot pay, in bondage to sin, in bondage to hell. It's us. We are the captives who are freed. And the day of God's anger against enemies, the greatest enemy we have is the devil. The greatest enemy we have is death, is sin, is everything that fights against our relationship with God. Jesus absolutely fulfills these. Understanding Jesus and his mission is all about realizing who Jesus is, the Messiah, the promised King of Kings, the Saviour, and also understanding who the enemy is. Sin, death, hell. Jesus came to defeat the enemy of all humanity, and he's done it. And when we understand that this is who he is and what he's done, when we understand that his freedom is for all of us in humanity who are held captive to sin, and not the Roman Empire or the military group, it frees us to see that Jesus' work as the Messiah, as the Son of Man Messiah, goes to solve the deepest problem at the heart and core of all humanity. The sin that keeps us from a full relationship with God. That is what the Messiah is about. That restoration of deep, full relationship with the Father. So just moving on to the last slide, please, Dan. How do we respond to this? What is our response going to be? This is the Messiah, not one who came to lord it over, not one who came to be served, to have servants, but to serve and to give his life for us, because that's what we needed. The Bible begins with man in a relationship with God, doesn't it? In Eden. God is the king, God is the ruler, man's in perfect relationship with him, perfect communion. And yet, mankind rejects that rule of God, chooses his own way, chooses our own way. And the result is separation from God. The result is this sin that has just blighted our relationship with God, and Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. The result of being our own rulers, the result of not having Jesus as king, but having ourselves as our own little kings do what we want, is death, is separation from God. And so that is exactly why Jesus came. Okay. That is exactly why Jesus came, because there was a need, there was a debt we couldn't pay, there was a need for somebody who was the king, who was the Messiah, who held all of the cards, for somebody who was eternally the one who had the dominion over all things, to come and put himself in the place of the very lowest one and die on that cross for us in our place, to ransom us, to buy us back, so that he once again, through going through that, defeated death, defeated hell, defeated sin, and is now ruler over all things. And the choice we have to make today is simply of where do we stand. Am I going to follow him as king? Or am I going to stick with my own way? My own way leads to nowhere. His way leads to a life back in full relationship with God. And if you've already made that choice to submit to Jesus, you know, maybe you haven't, maybe you've never made that initial choice to say, well, Jesus, I need to submit to you, well, you can give it now. Maybe you have, maybe you have said, well, I'm following you, Jesus, but just re-examine your life. How's that impacting how I'm living this week? The choices I'm making, how I'm honouring him as king, as I lead my family, as I I'm in touch with my friends, in my thoughts, in my finances, in my relationships, in my marriage, in my work. Jesus is king means he's king of the lot. We're following one who has led us into a pathway of serving, of living for others, of giving ourselves for others, of honouring him. Today we have that decision to make. And if we choose him as king, let's submit our lives to him, let's follow him, and then let's be released into the freedom of being the people that God has originally designed us to be. Because actually, the only place of true freedom is as a servant of the King of Kings, who is for us, who has died to bring us life, and has given his life as a ransom to men. Let's pray. Lord God, we are in awe of Jesus and what he has done for us. To give himself, for the King of the whole universe, to give himself in such an incredible way. We are just in awe of you, Lord Jesus. Be the King of our hearts today. Be the King of our lives in everything that means. And may we, as we seek to grow your kingdom, as we seek to invite others into the wonderful relationship that is there with Jesus, may we be empowered by your Spirit, Lord, to bring the message of your kingdom to others who need you so desperately. And thank you, Lord, for what you have done, for the suffering, for your death on the cross, for your rising again, that we can have life. Thank you, Jesus.
Can we lead us in this song, In the Eyes of My Heart? Thank you, Paul. I also struck me with a theme today of God being different to our expectations, and that's kind of some of what Charlie was saying, wasn't it? In the first half, he mentioned Elijah, God wasn't in the storm or the earthquake or the fire, but it's still a small voice. So, to give Andrew's book that he wrote a few years ago called The Good News That Keeps Getting Better. And I think part of the Christian life is this discovery, this great discovery of what God is like, and it is better than we think. And I was thinking as well, I was looking at Andy and Sergio and they were in Hong Kong, and we spent a bit of time visiting the same place that they were, regularly praying for people who have prayer and opium addiction, and praying through the night. We did a night shift of that once. And I was quite struck by the supernatural was different to what I expected. I was expecting sort of fireworks and like really loud noises. And actually it was just really, in the room we were praying for these two guys who were coming up our room all night. And we were just praying in tongues quietly. And they were just peacefully sleeping. And there was just a sort of sense of peace. Just thinking there's another time I was in a healing environment. There were some miracles going on, people getting healed, legs and arms, all sorts of crazy stuff was happening. And I expected it to be again fireworks and drama, but actually it was just like someone described it as like a balloon just gently falling to the ground. It was just peaceful. And my experience of following Jesus is continually surprised by the goodness and the gentleness and the peace of God. So I wonder, it's a bit of a theme that as Paul's been speaking that big picture of what the expectations were of the Messiah that was going to come. Things are not quite as seismic for us now. We're not sort of being thrown into a music. Oh, God's completely different to what we expected. Actually, no, it's not as dramatic as that. We've had a clear revelation of God in the Bible and through the person of Jesus. But what does happen as we walk with God is that we're increasingly refreshed, aren't we? And we're like, wow, but oh, wow, he really is better than I think. Or that thing that has kept me in torment always. So I wonder, can we, as a response, respond by this with this song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, which I love it. It's declaring the holiness of God, it's the Lordship of Jesus, and it's saying, continue to reveal to us who you are. So if you'd like to stand, we'll stand. And I like getting stuck in a spontaneous song that you haven't expected to. I think you liked it as well.